chapter 39, as that great book picks up once again the story of Joseph. Chapter 38, of course, having turned aside to consider his brother Judah and Judah's sin and Tamar's vindication. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1, our RSV begins, Joseph was taken. It can be translated, had been taken, of course, which gives us the continuity. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he, Potiphar, made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and having him, he had no concern for anything but the food which he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome, good-looking. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. He said to his master's wife, "Lo, having me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie with her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her house and said to them, "See, he has," that is Potiphar, "he has brought among us a Hebrew to insult us." You'll notice she uses the name Hebrew twice, almost as a term of abuse. Chaberu, the wandering Hebrew. "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to insult us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled and got out of the house." And then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew slave whom you have brought among us came in to me to insult me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled out of the house." When his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever was done there, he was the doer of it. The keeper paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Amen. Thanks be to God. 2:9. Joseph is tried, tested, and trusted. Now, these three words, tried, tested, and trusted, point us to the very clear structure of this chapter. And that structure, the way the chapter is put together, in turn helps to convey its great message. Tried and tested. That's the middle section of the chapter. You can see that our verse 6 and 7 are wrong. The break is halfway through our verse 6. But from halfway through verse 6 to verse 18, the middle section, the stormy crisis in the house of Potiphar caused by his wife, that is tried and tested. And trusted. That word covers both the opening and the closing paragraphs of the chapter. Just glance at verses 1 to 6a, and then from 19 to 23, and you'll see immediately, if you haven't already, that they are almost exactly parable. They make the same points, point for point. There's a very clear structure to this chapter. Joseph, then, the trusted servant of Potiphar. Joseph, tried and tested. Then Joseph, the trusted prisoner. Now, once we have looked at the chapter in a little detail, we'll want to close tonight by coming back to this remarkably clear structure to make sure we have found the underlying message. A message which has to do with God's sure but quiet control of all the events of his servant's life. His sure but quiet control of our lives if we are his servants. Three sections tonight then. The trusted servant, tried and tested, and finally, the trusted prisoner. The first six verses or so. The chapter, it seems to me, opens with what is almost an invitation. An invitation to compare, or more accurately, to contrast Joseph with his brother Judah. If you glance back to the opening verse of chapter 38, it tells you in our RSV that Judah went down from his brothers. It goes on to say that he turned into a certain Adullamite, and we all know what that led to. We looked at that recently. But it says Judah went down from his brothers. But chapter 39, verse 1, begins that Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Now, the difference is the difference between an act of willful disobedience on the one hand, Judah, and an act of willing submission to the purposes of God on the other, Joseph. There is always all the difference in the world between going down in a deliberate act of disobedience, almost defiance to God, and being taken down, even if being taken down means into slavery, but in willing submission. Now this remains true and will remain true for all time. It's true even for Christians who try to smother their disobedience or disguise it under layers of pious humbug, religio-babble. You know, some people seem to think that all they need to say is, I prayed about it, and it makes it all right. Or they need to say something like, I felt that God wanted me to, and then they're in the clear. They've done nothing wrong. They've not exercised self or will against God's will. As if it could ever be right to do wrong. You see, there are many difficulties, many trials and tests in life. Situations like that in the Christian life when we may not know why God is doing what he is doing. May not understand what it is that he is doing in our lives. But we do need to know that we are being taken down to where he wants us to go. Now, I prepared this chapter, our chapter for study tonight, before I prepared the morning service. But I'm sure those of you who are here this morning can see already that there is a very strong link. At the center of our study this morning were the words of Paul. Behold, I am now going down to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit. And what does he say next? Not knowing what shall befall me there. Bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there. There are many such situations in the Christian life where we know we are in God's will. Perhaps going into some equivalent for us of service. It wasn't really service, it was slavery or imprisonment. Some kind of dark experience. And we know we are still in God's hands, but we don't know why God wants this for us or how he is going to work it through for us. There is all the difference in the world between being like Judah and turning down from his brothers to a certain Adullamite and being taken down to Egypt like Joseph, because it is in the will of purpose and purpose of God, even if at this time Joseph could not, as he would later see why. And so we find Joseph at the opening of the chapter, an Egyptian slave. A slave, yes, in a prison already in a sense. He cannot leave his master's house. He is, says the chapter, in the house of his master. But he is nonetheless where God wants him to be. God wanted him in the household of Potiphar. God wanted him in the place where he could prosper. And God knew that he was also placing him in temptation. And strangely, these two things, prospering under God and temptation, go together. We were saying the other night that it's one of the great strangenesses of the Scriptures. I don't think it was to you, my friends, but to some others. It's one of the great strangenesses of the Scriptures that God in his wisdom chose to put his people down in the land of Canaan, on that land bridge between the continents and between the great powers of every generation, as if he had set his people down in the middle of a dangerous road junction and said, now survive there. And so often God wants us in the place of temptation. Not just to try and test us, but to fulfill his purposes, because prospering under God and being in a difficult situation often go together. And maybe there's a word of hope there already for those of you tonight who feel that you're between a rock and a hard place. You're in difficult circumstances. You have to deal with things, not just perhaps circumstances, but internal problems. You have to deal with things that are hard for you to grasp and deal with. Well, the question is, are you there because God wants you there? And if you are, he will be with you. And if he is with you, then he will prosper you. Remain faithful. But this should have been the end of Joseph. That's just exactly what his brothers had planned. And the truth is that it would have been the end of Joseph, except for what God had planned. You see, we are called upon, I believe, when we read this, to contrast the darkness of his circumstances with the repeated statement, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. Verses 2 and 3. And here is the very essence of going on with God. The circumstances of our lives, whatever they be, whether they are good or bad or changing, are secondary, or should be surely secondary, to knowing the presence of God. They're of second importance. Secondary importance. And what we'll find in this chapter is that both in his bond service, his slavery, and in prison, when we come to that section, that God remained with Joseph. That was the important thing. That's the key to his survival. The Lord was with him. That's the key to his perseverance. The Lord was with Joseph. And that is also the key to his ultimate blessing. And it's something that we need to know, that we need to remember, that we need to be reminded of over and over again. That as we saw when we studied the book of Joshua, that God offers us guidance, not as one who directs us, but as one who goes with us as guide. I don't want you to look it up tonight, we won't. But you know, for the past 5 years, for two very different reasons, Exodus chapter 33, the last section of it, which speaks about the presence of God, has been an anchor for my soul. If you want to know what I'm referring to, you could look at that yourself tonight before you sleep. Exodus chapter 33. Lord, do not take us up thence if you will not go with us. God is a guide, not one who stands at the crossroads and says, first left, second right, straight on for 40 years. But as one who says, you're coming with me and I'm going with you. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. It's the pealing bell of this chapter. It's repeated word for word almost later. And unless you and I should say, well, it's all very well for Joseph. It's all very well for those like him who are blessed in these difficult circumstances. But what about those of us whose lives seem to fall apart? Those of us whom God seems to have deserted. My friends, if we were to say that of this passage, we would show that we had not understood it. Because the Bible shows us very plainly, verse 2, that his first success, he was a successful man, did just that. It fell apart. And although nothing is said, nor will be said, about Joseph's mind and his heart and his reaction to this, it surely must have seemed to Joseph at this point that God had deserted him. But that was only how it seemed. And so in verses 21 and 23, we find that God was still with Joseph, even although he'd gone from the frying pan into the fire, from slavery into prison. And although there is nothing said about Joseph's suffering here at least, then we must also remember that his inevitable frustration and his temptation to despair as this situation went on year after year, not just the 2 years that are mentioned at the start of chapter 41, but as we are told several times over this part of the story, this went on for some time. We're not told how long, but for some time. As that frustration was bound to build up, so he passed out of the crisis of going from slavery into prison into the grinding process of staying there with nothing seemingly ever going to change it. And yet it says that the Lord was with Joseph, that the Lord was with him. Again it says it. And if we wonder how a man under these circumstances could possibly persevere without cracking and without losing his mind, there is how. The Lord was with him. God is with everyone who is going on in his service. I believe God is with us here. Is he with you? My predecessor in my last ministry, let me say this, knowing that I can trust you with it, was hounded out of the ministry. He was hunted. And one of the few who knew that this was so wrong, because they knew the Lord and the Lord's mind in this, said to him at one occasion, "How do you keep going?" And she told me his answer. He said to her, "Don't worry about me. Every time I walk down the aisle and into the pulpit, Jesus walks with me." And that's it, isn't it? This is why some people will say to us on occasion, "You know, Jesus is very real to me." Of course he is very real. But we know what's meant, don't we, that he is very real to me. Is he very real to you? You see, we need to know that he is present. That by his Holy Spirit living in us, poured out into our hearts, by the Holy Spirit who is his advocate in our persons, that Jesus is with us. Not only so, but that should be the great controlling factor of our lives. Surely it should. If you are conscious of the very real presence of Jesus Christ within, it will control what you do, where you go, and who with. It will control your language. It will control your actions. It will shape your habits and therefore your character. He is with us. And he is also our great source of strength and peace and hope and blessing. You see, we're still in this first section of the book, The Trusted Servant. And so we see that because the Lord is with him, two things happen. Firstly, Potiphar sees what is going on. For all that he was what he was, Potiphar, verse 3 tells us, sees that the Lord is with this man. And the second thing is that the Lord prospers. Now, the second thing happens as a result of the first. Potiphar sees that Joseph has God in his life. And because of that, he knows he can trust this man. And he knows also that what he does will prosper. Potiphar sees this because Joseph's life is consistently one of transparent testimony to God. Now, that's one of the things about Joseph. He is one of those few individuals in the Old Testament against whom nothing is recorded of great wickedness, including God's great servants, the man after God's own heart, David, for example. But Joseph's life was one of transparent testimony to God. Now, we're told nothing at all of what Joseph said to his master about the Lord, though doubtless he spoke. We are told nothing either about what Joseph did, though doubtless he acted with honesty and loyalty and so on. With these two things, what he said and did as a combined witness to the Lord. Not only then was the Lord with Joseph, but the Lord was seen to be with Joseph. Now that is another thing that should be the same for us. Why is it that some Christians make desperate lunges at people trying to witness to them? I think sometimes it's because their word and their life, their speech and their actions are not quite as they should be, one. And their witness is not a transparent testimony to God because it's not coming out of a relationship to a present Lord in their lives. There's no need for us to make lunges at people in trying to tell them about Christ, although there is a need, of course, and a command to bear that verbal testimony to Him and that living testimony to Him in our actions that combine as effective witness. Now, that testimony of life and lip, of word and action, may bring blessing. It does here, doesn't it? But it may also bring trials and temptations. It may bring suffering. And that's what it did, as we see in the two remaining sections of the chapter. But whether it brings blessing or blessing with some struggle, it remains the way to inner peace. It is still for us our strength to go on, knowing the presence of God and bearing witness to it. But let's just note now, although we have no time to deal with it, a progressive blessing that leads us to the climax of this first section of six verses. Do you notice it? Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Then as a result, verse 3, Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph. Then as a further result, verse 4, Joseph was blessed and promoted and he prospered. And then as a consequence in verse 5, that blessing in turn brought blessing to Potiphar. And the climax in verse 6, where he is trusted with everything. But that very blessing opens up Joseph to an attack from the enemy. Doesn't it seem like that to you? And so after this section where we find Joseph as a trusted servant, we find him immediately being tested and tried. We're in the next section of the chapter. Now the first and the obvious thing about this is that it's severe temptation. That's obvious. But secondly, you know, we need to see that this leads to a situation of grinding imprisonment. The crisis is followed by a test of endurance. Now, we have spoken about Joseph in his Christ-likeness, and he is one of the great Christ-like figures of the Old Testament. And what we see in Joseph is the greater testing and tempting of Jesus. As we saw Jesus facing the crisis of temptation at the start of his ministry, and then the grinding temptation to fail under the need for endurance through his life. And it says of Jesus that this was so yet without sin. Now, the daily drama going on in Potiphar's house is vivid, isn't it? It's so clear, we don't need to say anything about that. But we should notice that Joseph's reasons for refusing to sin are the very things that lesser men would have given for yielding to it. Verses 8 and 9 say, he said to Potiphar's wife, your husband has trusted me with everything. Others would have used that as an excuse, a good reason for sinning. He says, I am as great as he is in this house. Yes, so why not take everything? And he says thirdly, you are all that is forbidden. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the fruit of the tree of knowledge. The very thing that is forbidden is the temptation. But I want you to notice that what he does now is that he calls this sin what it is. Not just wickedness, but he calls it a great wickedness. Not just sexual sin, but sin against trust and loyalty and love. More still, verse 9, he calls it ultimately a sin against God. He, however painfully, gives sin its proper name. That's one of the ways, you know, we enter in to sin in our lives. We give it other names. We use language that is soft, has no sharp edges, no barbs, no grating, jarring sound to it. We excuse ourselves. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible gives sin its proper name. Now, I'll give you an example of this in just a moment. One of the evangelical leaders in Scotland just now, and I'm not going to name him, said to our minister recently, "I don't have any problem marrying couples who are living together. I don't know why you should. After all, they're already married in God's eyes." That's the way people think today. And I know this is an extremely painful area, and those of you who know me know that I've experienced it. Last night, I couldn't stay up. I just couldn't stay up long enough, but I like the writings of Thomas Hardy. And you know the film, Far From the Madding Crowd, was on. At one of the crises of that book, Bathsheba is told, "Fanny Robbins is more wife to me dead as she is than you shall ever be alive." That is rubbish. But it's the culture we live in. You see, if couples are already married in the eyes of God because they're living together, why is one of the uses of the word porneo in the New Testament translated fornication? Is there no such thing? You see, once you give a thing its proper name, it hurts. But once you give it its proper name, you know what it is. This is sin, says Joseph, against God. And it's not just a sin he was tempted to in a crisis. Verse 10 tells us that it went on day after day. She persisted in putting pressure upon him. And Joseph, in his wisdom, does everything in his power to refuse to bring his temptation and an opportunity to sin together. He fled, says verse 12. And there are verses in the New Testament, we have no time for them tonight, that tell us that this is exactly what we should do when we are tempted in this way. We should flee from it. We should shun it, says Peter. We should look for a way of escape, says Paul. We should flee it. Flee the very flattery to sin that's here in the first approach. Flee the pressure to sin that's there as it goes on day after day. And try to avoid the ambush that she sets for him. Derek Kidner at this point says that she sees that if Joseph cannot be stormed, he might be coaxed. But when he runs from her, as he must do, she hated him for it. "This Hebrew servant, this Hebrew slave that you have brought in amongst us," she said to her husband. And oh, do you see the irony that for the second time in his life, Jacob's cause is lost over the evidence of a piece of his clothes, the bloody tunic that went to his father, and now the piece of clothing that Potiphar's wife displays. But here is a man who is prepared to lose his prospects, but not his honor. Lose his prospects, but not his honor. And what did Jesus say about gaining the whole world, but losing your soul? Joseph, the trusted slave. Joseph, tried and tested. Finally, Joseph, the trusted prisoner. Now, Joseph's obedience has been tested. His humility also has been tested under the exile and the slavery. Through that test, he has come emerging both blessed and faithful, and the two go together. Now his obedience and humility are tested in an even deeper setting, with even deeper suffering, from which, after years of patient waiting, he will emerge unblemished, with his integrity intact and strengthened in his faithfulness. And lest we should, you know, think that through all this Joseph was blessed, the Bible tells us that it wasn't a matter of having an easy and a blessed time in his prison, trusted as he was. The psalm we sung, what did it say? When God had summoned a famine in the land and broken every staff of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt in fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. No, he did not have an easy time in the Egyptian prison. But, says verses 21 and 23, God was still with him, and his testimony still shines out, perhaps all the clearer for the deeper darkness in which he is now living. That he is alive at all perhaps indicate that his master knows both Joseph and his own wife well enough to doubt the charge brought against him, but that's another matter. So we have Joseph, the trusted prisoner. And we said at the start tonight that when we closed, we would look at the structure again and see that we had found its message. Let me do that finally. Joseph, the trusted servant. Joseph, tried and tested. And lastly, Joseph, the trusted prisoner. Now, I'm sure by now the perfect or the almost perfect symmetry of the opening and closing of this chapter is clear to you. But when you look at it again, what do you find? You find the same thing happening, even although the setting and the circumstances have changed for the worse. Joseph was taken down into slavery. Joseph was taken down into prison. He waited on God. He still waits upon God. The Lord was with him, verse 21, exactly the same. The Lord remains with him, verse 3 and verse 23, exactly the same. And God raises him to a position of complete trust, exactly the same. So Joseph waits upon God for the next move. Now here, according to Kidner, is the seed falling into the ground to die. But here is the seed being buried deeper and deeper and almost disappearing. Not too deep for God, however, because it will rise. Because what Joseph is, although he does not know himself at this time, what Joseph is that he is the preserver of God's people and God's purposes. Here is the one through whom his family will survive, so that the line of salvation from Adam to Christ should be unbroken. Here then is the preserver being preserved. Here is someone who is lost and dead to his father. now passing deeper and yet deeper into gloom, disappearing from the scene, humanly speaking, going as low as it was possible to go, disappearing for life into an Egyptian prison. And here is Christ, as Joseph stands before us as a picture of him, the preserver being preserved. I don't know how long it will be, but eventually, you know, we'll come to Genesis chapter 45, and this is what it says there. Joseph speaking to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry," he says to them. "Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Because God sent me before you to preserve life." And he says later, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh." He says later, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Don't be distressed. God sent me before you to preserve life." And when eventually we come to the closing chapter of the book of Genesis, this is what we'll read in its closing paragraph. Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The preserver preserved. And here is the picture of Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. For Jesus is the great preserver, preserved through death. Jesus is the one dead to his Father, to rise for the salvation of his people. Jesus is the seed buried in the ground, buried in the grave, to rise to eternal life. And here also is the Lord who is with us, the guide who goes with us. And he calls us tonight to be as he was, to be as we see him in the life of Joseph, faithful. He calls us also to trust in him and wait on him. Here is the one who has brought us release from the prison of sin and guilt through his own suffering. Here is the one who will bring us out of every prison. In his dying sermon, I believe, Stephen saw this. Do you remember what he said of Joseph? He says the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. That's what he says. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom. But God was with him. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph again. The Lord was with him, it says a fourth time. Just as the Father was in the Son, in his darkness and suffering. Here is the preserver, preserved for his people. Here is Christ passing through death and filling the grave that he should destroy death and empty the grave of its power. Here is the one who sets the prisoner free. Let's sing of this now in our closing praise. Charles Wesley's great hymn, 110 in our book, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?"